The title of my sermon today is Just a Little Leaven. Now, I want to do my sermon in two parts. The first part is the effects of leaven on our individual lives and as a group, actually. And the second part is like God's protection in relationship to leavening. And the thing about leavening, it's very deceptive. It deceives your mind. It actually kind of scrambles your brain. A couple of weeks ago, Delia asked me to sort through some apples which we had in the cold room. And they were in one of those baskets that you have in a deep freeze, white plastic, 18 inches by 18 inches, quite a few apples in there. So I went down to the coal house and took them out. And we have a compost pile or bin, I should say, on the side of the cold house where we kept the apples. So I just put it on the ground and I had another basket beside it. So I started sorting the apples out. So I'd look at one and if there was a spot on it, a little bit of rot, I'd throw it in the compost pile. And there were good ones. I put them aside. And, there was one particular one. It was really, really rotten. I mean, it didn't look like an apple anymore. It was all flattened, totally mush inside. It was all browned, and it was full of mold. And it got me thinking, kind of reminded me of Satan. He was this nice, polished apple with no flaws. And then because of sin and leaven, you might say, this is, how he turned out. Not very appealing. And, there's a point, too, where if you take an apple and there's a little bit of rot on it, you could cut the rot out and save the apple. But as rot progresses, it reaches a point where it's like the point of no return. If an apple is three quarters rotten, you're not going to try to save it. A little bit that's left, you're just going to throw the whole thing out. And, leaven is not always that visible as opposed to rot where you could see it. And before your eyes, it's right there. There's no question about it. Whereas leaven is a little more subtle in the sense that it's not that obvious as to what's going on. And I want to talk to you for a sec about the dangers of leaven in regards to what Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about sin and leaven. Would you like to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6? Paul talking to the Corinthians, he says, "Your glory is not good." 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Well, why was he saying that? Well, for one thing, they were having problems with a man sinning in their midst, and they weren't dealing with it. And Paul understood very well a little leaven, if you don't deal with, is going to create problems for you. A good apple in a barrel of rotten ones is not going to turn those rotten ones good. But what will happen is those rotten ones will eventually affect the good one. And if the good one stays there, in a sense, if a person stays with a group of people that are always sinning and breaking God's laws, eventually it's going to affect that person. He's going to remove himself from it. So over in 1 Corinthians 5, since you're already there, up in verse 1, this is Paul speaking. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife." In other words, he was telling them, this is so appalling. Even the Gentiles don't stoop down to that low a level. And in verse 2, he says, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 2, "And you are puffed up about it, not only with their sin in their midst, but they were puffed up about it, and have not rather mourned." That should have been their attitude, mourning about it, "that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So the way to solve the issue was have the person removed from among them. And in verse 3, "For indeed, as absence in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." So he's already decided, even though he wasn't there physically, how to resolve this issue. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Emphasizing this again. They were not dealing with the issue. And eventually, this sin, the leaven, would corrupt the whole church. The wrong attitude to have. A child is stealing cookies out of the cookie jar. So his mother says to him, Johnny, if you keep stealing cookies out of the cookie jar, you're going to go blind. And what's Johnny's reply? He says, oh, it's okay, Mom. I'll only steal till I need glasses. So you see, he's trying to justify himself, but, you know, only steal till you need glasses. The solution is stop stealing. Now, going back to this man in Corinthians, did Paul totally abandon him? In other words, they put him out of the church. Did he leave him out there? Let's go over to 2 chapter and verse 6. Paul speaking again to the church. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for the man. In other words, enough is enough. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, which is a Christian thing to do, especially after a person repents. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. In other words, you can go into sorrow and despair if things aren't turned around and you have an opportunity to get back, you know, with the congregation. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love with him. In other words, show him that you love him. The man had repented, so they were admonished to allow him back to attend church. You have to deal with leaven or sin early because it corrupts your thinking where sin doesn't seem that bad. Like the child stealing cookies, it just doesn't seem that bad, and I'll only do it up to a certain point. After a while, what you do is you make excuses for sinning. It's not so bad. You know, what's the big deal? Let's go over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in verse 17. This is Paul speaking. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. So you see, sin also hardens you. So you get to the point where you're past feeling. Your conscience is so seared, doesn't bother you anymore. If indeed you have heard and have been taught by him, referring to Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, put that away, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust. So you see, not only does it deceive you, but it corrupts you. Notice corruption grows if it does not. But it doesn't always start off that way. What else does leaven or sin do? Let's go over to Hebrews. 3rd chapter, and we'll read verse 13. Hebrews 3:13, the admonition here, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice sin hardens you, and it also deceives you. It affects your thinking process, in other words. Well, where did leaven originate from? The first sinner. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28 as scripture we're familiar with, but we'll go over it and see if there's new things that we can learn from it. Ezekiel 28, and beginning in verse 12, it says, Ezekiel 28:12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." So he was perfect. This is referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. He was perfect when he was created. He had wisdom and he had beauty. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." So a lot of precious stones were his covering. So the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So Satan, or Lucifer at this time, was a created being. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." Now, God doesn't create imperfect things. He created a perfect being at the time. Till what? Till iniquity was found in you. A little bit of leaven that wasn't dealt with. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence." Notice what happened. Got violent within. "And you sinned," which is the transgression of God's law. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." That gives us a hint as to what the original bit of leaven was. His beauty. He was corrupted. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor," because of his power and his might that God had given him. It became a stumbling block for him. "I cast it to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." In verse 15, iniquity or sin, it was just a little leaven. It wasn't there at first, but it got there through pride and the corruption of his wisdom. And he became unwise. And yet, that's not how he was created. And when these issues appeared, he didn't deal with them. He let them grow. What happened to Satan? Let's read the description that Christ gave as to what happened to him. Over in John, the 8th chapter, and verse 44, John 8:44, we read, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the Pharisees of the time, "and the desires of your father you want to do." He, referring to Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He lied. Let's have a look at Genesis 3:4. Genesis 3 and verse 4. It says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die," which was a blatant lie, because God had said, if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He lied to Eve, causing her to sin, and as a result, bringing the death penalty upon her. So Satan lied and was an accessory to murder. What is his character now? You know, the fruits of the Spirit, they reflect God's mind. And let's turn over there to Galatians 5 and verse 22. It's not the complete list of what God is like, but it gives us a really good sampling of what God's character is like. And I have a few more other things I'd like to discuss after I talk about this. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the main characteristic of God. Joy. God is full of joy. And peace. He's a God of peace, not the God of war. Long-suffering. He's patient and long-suffering. Kindness. God is a kind God. Full of goodness also. And faithfulness. He is faithful. He won't ever let you down. And when he does correct you, he does it in a manner that is effective, not more and not less. I mean, sometimes when we correct our children, we go overboard. You know, if you're using a little bit of corporal punishment, which is fine according to the Bible, you may decide to give the child 6 swats on the backside, not bruising him, obviously, but after 3, maybe the effect has been reached, but you give him 3 extras because we don't see the human heart like God does, but God sees our heart. He knows when enough is enough, which is really great. Gentleness. God is a gentle God. I mean, he punishes sinners, but in his heart, in his being, he's gentle. And he's full of self-control. Doesn't let his anger get away from him. Otherwise, where would we be if God got angry at us and couldn't control it? Against such, there is no law. Now, what about Satan? Well, he's a liar, a murderer, and accuser of the brethren. Let's go over to John 1, 1 John 4, I should say. 1 John 4. I want to cover some of the attributes of Christ and some of what Satan is like. 1 John 4 and verse 16. 1 John 4, 16, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So God truly loves us. He demonstrated that by having his son sacrifice for our sins. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So one of the major attributes of God is love, which is outgoing concern for the other person equal to self. And what's Satan's full of? Hatred and resentment. That's what the fruits of Satan are, hatred and resentment. Let's go over to Psalm 36, look at another attribute of the God that we worship. Over in Psalm 36. And I would like to read verse 7. Psalm 36, verse 7. It says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So another attribute of God is loving kindness. Not just love, but kindness sort of linked together. A really good attribute that God has. I'm certainly grateful that he has that. What about Satan? He's full of bitterness. He doesn't have any love. He wants to destroy. He wants to hurt. He wants to tear down. Everything that God wants to do, he wants to do the opposite. Over in Numbers 14. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So God is long-suffering. He suffers long. And he's very merciful. And he's very forgiving. Once we repent, he's quick to forgive us. And yet, what is Satan like? Satan is merciless. He doesn't have any mercy in him. He's just a merciless being. He wasn't created that way, but that's how he is now. Let's go back into Psalm for another attribute. In Psalm 86. In Psalm 86 and verse 15, but you, O Lord, are our God, full of compassion and gracious. So here, David is saying that God is full of compassion, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. That's the God that we worship, full of mercy and full of truth. And yet, is Satan full of truth? No, he's a liar and the father of it. Over to Revelation 12 and verse 10, and it talks about another attribute of Satan the devil. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. So he's the accuser of the brethren. So, you know, if you keep living out of your life and we're not in a sinful state, he's got nothing to accuse us of. But when we do fall short, I'm sure he's up there pointing a finger. Oh, look at him. It's like he did at Job, you know. Let me at him type of thing. You put a fence around him. Let me at him and he'll curse you. He's full of hate, anger, seeking who he may devour. And that's covered over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, see, Satan is our adversary. He's not your friend. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, a lion will stalk a herd of deer, for example, or wildebeest, wherever he happens to be. And he doesn't look to the strong and powerful ones. He looks for the sickly or the weak ones, something he can overtake really easy. Now, Satan would like to devour you if he had his way in two ways. One, physically, like he did with the children of Job, caused them all to die and had all his sheep and goats and that killed too. But more importantly, brethren, he would like you to lose out in salvation. That is the devouring that he would like to see. He would like you to compromise, not to deal with sin, to put yourself in a position where you commit the unpardonable sin. That would make him very happy. But we have to resist that and not fall into his traps and the things that he sets for us. And we have to deal with leaven in our lives, a little bit of sin, put it out in an appropriate manner. So Satan is vicious, he's untrustworthy. He's corrupt, he's deceitful. All the fruits of the flesh that you can read about in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, they reflect the character of Satan. That is what he's really like. And we can go there, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, because these attributes are problems that people have, but they don't come from God, do they? It's through the influence of Satan. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evidence, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish, ambitious, dissensions, heresies. He rebelled against God. I mean, all these things apply to him. Envy, murders, drunkenness, which is basically losing control of your mind, you know, revelries and the like, which I tell you beforehand, and I also told you in times past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the key here is, sure, we've come out of the world, and a lot of us were involved in practices that are mentioned here, but we have repented, turned to God, and asked for forgiveness. That makes the difference. Whereas Satan can't repent because he won't. If he could, maybe God could forgive him, but he can't repent. Therefore, he wouldn't. He won't, I should say. Let's look at the results of a little leaven, if not dealt with. You know, Israel in the past, what was their two major sins that caused them to go into captivity? Basically, idolatry and Sabbath breaking, which to them became leaven and sin, stumbling blocks. I want to read an excerpt from the booklet, The Fall and Rise of Britain and America, on the subject of idolatry. Quoting from this booklet, it says, "One of the sins about which God is very angry is the sin of idolatry, denying God by replacing the true God with idols and worshiping the work of our own hands. We commonly tend to think of idolatry as having a statue of some sort and kneeling before it in worship, although certainly included, idolatry manifests itself in many different forms. Idolatry is placing your trust in or having your mind set on anything other than God. It takes the form of worshiping almost anything that we have created. But God told ancient Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, because they, Israel, have forsaken me and burnt incense,'" in other words, they succumbed to idolatry, "'to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched.'" This can be read in 2 Kings 22:16-17. I'm not going to read it, but you could, for those taking notes, you can reference that later on. The message is the same for us today, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He just doesn't change. And in regards to Sabbath breaking, it says, breaking the Sabbath is also a sin. God tells us very clearly in Isaiah 58:13-14. I'm not going to turn there, but it's quoted here. "If you turn away from your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." So he's going through sort of cursings and blessings. Blessings if you keep the Sabbath. If you don't, well, you're going to be cursed. Notice that the true Sabbath, it's the time from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, is equated with the seventh day of the week, Saturday, not with the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And there's scriptures here. I've just quote them. You don't have to turn there. But Genesis 2:2-3, Ezekiel 20:12-13, and also 16, and also 19-20. And then Mark 2:27-28. Christ never observed Sunday as the true Sabbath. Recognition of Sunday as the Lord's Day has caused mainstream Christianity to what? Sin. Have a little bit of leaven in their understanding. How? By working and not engaging in pleasure on the true Sabbath. Saturday the seventh day, thus breaking the fourth commandment by extension. Orthodox Christianity has also abolished God's annual holy days, which are also called Sabbaths, plural, in the Bible, and has replaced them with holidays that are totally rooted in paganism, days which God says are not to be kept. Please read more information in our free booklet, God's Commanded Holy Days and Don't Keep Christmas. Even though Israel paid a high price for their leaven, they will be restored in the future, which is good news, the restoration of them in the future. What about the former Worldwide Church of God? What happened there? Well, they introduced the changes very slowly, a little bit of leaven, until the total breakup of the church into those who wish to stay faithful to the doctrines as taught by Mr. Armstrong and those who wanted to go in a different direction, accept the Trinity, accept Sunday worship. It all started with the born-again teaching change. And then it went to the nature of God, all the way into Sunday worship. It went from the understanding, the true understanding that God is a family, and then they changed the booklet to God is three hypostases, a Greek word. Nobody knew what that meant in the church. I mean, when I read that, I thought, oh yeah, that's an interesting word. Never heard of it. And then the next publication, it went, God is three persons. So you see, it was gradual. Hypostases, person. Right into the Trinity doctrine. Slowly but steady, since it was never dealt with. You know, at one time, there were 98,000 baptized members in the church. What have you today? I don't know what the total number of true church members is today. I know it's not 98,000 for sure. It's quite a bit less if you add up all those that have split off. You know, our current booklet on obeying God rather than man is so crucial at this time, since leaven compromising. Did you get that? Leaven and then compromising is creeping into the churches of God. It's there. And we cannot succumb to that. We have to remain faithful to the truth, or become victims, and perhaps even disqualifying ourselves from protection or even salvation in the future if we don't repent of it and if we allow it to grow and not deal with it. Which leads me to the second half of this sermon, which is God's protection to his faithful servants and the righteous from the past. The first one I'd like to go to is Noah. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, this gives us an idea of the condition of the church, the world at the time. Then the Lord saw, this is Genesis 6 verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. This condition was reached under the influence of Satan the devil, who is the current god of this world. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God has emotions, you know. He's got feelings. I mean, you may not be able to hurt him in a sense, in physical sense, but he certainly has a full range of emotions. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Because of the conditions, he was having regrets about creating them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The world was totally corrupt by sin, 11. And Noah found grace in God's eyes and was worthy of being saved. That benefit was passed on to his wife and three sons. Could you imagine the scorn and the mocking he would have received? It took him 120 years to build the ark. Now, it wasn't built on the seashore. It was built inland. And they were probably saying, "What are you doing, Noah, building a big boat like that? There's no water here. Where are you going to launch it?" And it was the biggest boat up until the 19th century. This thing was huge. And it went on and on and on. You know, they were watching this. And you have to understand, too, that it never, at that point, it had not rained on the earth. The plants in that were watered by a heavy mist or dew, almost like a fog. If you ever walked in fog, it's very moist in that, and that's how the plants were watered. So to them, it must have been really, really strange to see them build this boat out there in the middle of nowhere type of thing. Notice, once they were safe inside the ark, the destruction started. Once they were safe inside. Over in Genesis 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And in verse 16, "So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in." Notice, God closed the door. I'd like to go there in Genesis 7, because I want to read a passage. In verse 11, I want to read 11 to 13. In verse 11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open." So you had water coming from the ground, like springs bursting up, and you had rain coming from the heavens. And in verse 12, "And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons, and then with them entered the ark." So on the very, very same day that they were safe and sound in the ark, God closed the door and it started to rain the very same day. The next example I'd like to look at is the example of Lot. Over in Genesis 18, in verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, they were totally corrupt with sin. They were beyond the point of no return. And they were facing total destruction because of sin.'" In other words, because of leaven. And here you have Abraham negotiating. You know, if you were going to buy a used vehicle in the future, you want to bring Abraham along because he's a really good negotiator. I want to cover that in Genesis 18. In verse 23, I really get a kick out of this episode of this dialogue between God, which was Jesus Christ, and Abraham. "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy and place the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. You shall not judge. you shall not the jot of all the earth do right. In other words, he was saying, well, man alive, if there was 50 there, you're the judge of all the earth. You wouldn't destroy them, would you? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I think he realized there wasn't 50 there, so he's going to have to lower the numbers. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. This is God speaking. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there were 40 there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. In other words, don't lose patience with me, and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it if there were 30. Like I said, you want to bring Abraham along if you want to negotiate something. Abraham said, indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20. Now I think, well, obviously God knew there wasn't 20 there, is one. But he didn't cut Abraham off. He just let him go on. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak just one more time. Suppose 10 would be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So you see, the great patience of God, you know, when dealing with Abraham in regards to the destruction here, he didn't cut him off. He just let him finish. So that was the final number, if there was 10. So let's go over a couple of chapters to Genesis 19 and verse 14. It says, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. I mean, he goes there. He says, the place is going to be destroyed. You have an opportunity to escape. You know, we're leaving in the morning. What was their attitude? The reaction, it isn't really surprising. What are you talking about? Everything looks normal. The skies are not falling. There's no major fires around. Everything is fine. We're not going anywhere. That was their attitude. Now look in verse 15. It says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. They were urging him. See, there was obviously a reluctance there. On Lot's part, he had to be urged, saying, arise, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And in verse 16, and while he lingered, dragging his feet, the men took hold of his wife's hand and the hands of his 2 daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Notice they were lingering so bad, they had to be dragged out almost by the hand. And then Genesis 19:22, it says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The angels could not do anything until Lot and his family were safe. Notice he had to be safe before they could destroy the cities. And in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven, totally destroying those cities. Once they were safe and secure, destruction came. My next example is Israel. coming out of Egypt. Over in Exodus 14, I'd like to start reading in verse 22, reading about this incident. It says in verse 22, it says, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left." I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, the water is probably 5 or 6, I don't know how deep it is. I mean, 400 or 500 feet, it could be more. And you're walking in and there's a huge wall of water and you could see the sky and you're looking at this wall of water. I mean, it was quite, it's enough to make you a little bit nervous. Hope this doesn't collapse on me while I'm halfway through here. "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians." So the Israelites weren't totally, I mean, here again, I don't know what the distance is, but it was, could be a mile or so to cross, and the Israelites weren't fully out, and then the Egyptian army's coming behind after them. "And he took off their chariots' wheels so that they drove them with difficulty." So God made things a little difficult for the Egyptians. "And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" The light came on saying, wait a minute here. God's on their side. Maybe we should get out of here. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." In verse 28, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." The whole army, including Pharaoh, was totally destroyed after Israel was on the other side, safely on the other side. But that the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. So for them, it was dry. And dry sand is easy to walk on. Wet sand, if it's too saturated water, it's just like mud. You just sink in it. "And the waters were a wall of them on the right hand and on the left side." And in Exodus 14 and verse 30, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." I could imagine what it looked like. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servants Moses." I'd like you to also notice who else was saved over in Exodus 12. Because this is quite interesting when you think of it. Over in Exodus 12 and verse 37 and 38, it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." So some of the Egyptians also went out, and they were saved. Well, the circumstances there were, I mean, you know, the whole country had been literally destroyed by all the plagues and that, so they, some of them probably thought, why should we hang around here? You know, there's been destruction and death everywhere. We might as well go with these Israelites where they're going. And it's interesting in the sense that, you know, we know that God's going to protect some people, some in the church, and put them in a place of safety. But will we have an opportunity to offer, you know, maybe some of our unconverted family members to come along? And, you know, frankly, if that is available to us, don't be surprised at the reaction. "You guys are crazy. Look, everything is normal. The sky's not falling. Why should we go with you? We're happy here. Goodbye. Notice there was real danger here with the Egyptians in hot pursuit. But once the children of Israel were safely on the other side, what happened? The Egyptians were totally destroyed. So it's going to be quite interesting how this all plays out in the future, isn't it? Opportunities that may be there and the reaction that we may be subject to. The next example I'd like to look at is the harlot Rahab, and that is found in the book of Joshua. If you'd like to turn there in Joshua 6, and we'll begin in verse 17. Joshua 6:17. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in her, with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So she's going to be saved because of what she did, saving those messengers. And turning a little further down to verse 20, we read in verse 20, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." And in verse 22, carrying on here, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.'" In verse 23, "And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." So because of her actions in helping out the spies, she was not only able to save herself, but her father, her mother, her brothers. And like it says in Psalm 91, if you'd like to turn there, in Psalm 91, in verse 7, it says, "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." So we see that God can protect. He can protect his people. He can protect animals like he did in the ark. And he can protect a bird, which I'm going to tell you about right now. When I was first married, I used to go hunting with this friend of mine. We went deer hunting, and one day he called me up and he says, "I want to go duck hunting." So I says, "Fine, we'll go duck hunting." And he had given me a shotgun that somebody else had given him, a double barrel shotgun, 12 gauge. But unfortunately, the person that it originally owned it used a magnum load in it and blew one barrel out. There was a big gap about 8 inches long, the metal folded off out of it. But one barrel was still good, so he had given it to me to go duck hunting. So here we were. We were out there in a swampy area with a little bit of a lake there, and we're sitting down amongst the bulrushes waiting for the ducks. And I don't know if you know this, but it's illegal to shoot a duck while he's in the water. You got to wait till he's flying in the air. That's when it's legal to shoot a duck. So after about 2 hours, you know, we were skunked. Nothing, so we decided we'll just go home. And there was a berm, which you could drive a car on, gravel, over to where we were. And we were walking along this berm, and a little bird landed in front of me about 10 feet. And I looked at that little bird, and I says, "Well, I may have got skunked with the ducks, but you're going to die." So I took my shotgun and fired a shot, and I looked. And for about a 7-foot circle all around the bird, there was dust flying up in the air where the buckshots were hitting the dirt. And after the dust cleared a bit, I looked the bird got up and flew away. So I was thinking of this story when I was writing this sermon. God can protect even a little bird in spite of my intentions to kill it. Anyway, the next example I want to talk about is the church at the end time, you know, a faithful remnant. I'd like to go over to Revelation, the third chapter, and read verse 10. You could turn there with me in Revelation 3 and verse 10. It says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Notice the church is kept safe from the trial that comes on the whole earth. It's not just a localized problem. It's a worldwide problem. And a little bit further into the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter, in Revelation 12, I'd like to read verse 6. It says, Revelation 12, 6, "Then a woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Notice the place has been prepared. So there's preparation involved in the place of safety. Also, the church is fed for that duration of time. So food and water are also provided for 1,260 days, which is the same amount of time as the tribulation, which is 3.5 years or 42 months. This is also reiterated in verse 14 of Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 14. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished at a time and times and half a time," which is 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent." This is what I find interesting. And over in Revelation 12, 15, it says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." We understand this to be an army going after the church. The water represents an army. When she is either close to or in the place of safety. And the army, of course, sent by the beast power under the influence of Satan, the devil, wants to destroy the church, that faithful remnant that's being protected. But the earth opened up, and we saw examples of that in the rebellion of Korah at the time of Moses. The earth opened up and swallowed the army, and that was the end of that. So now that the church is firmly secured and safe, looking at the other examples, to me, in all likelihood, the tribulation starts at that very same time. The church is safe. Sudden destruction falls upon Great Britain, U.S., Canada, and the other English-speaking Israelite nations. Brethren, I believe there are three surprises leading up to the return of Christ that we are going to be quite surprised at. The first one is the actual amount of the death toll during the tribulation, how great that will be. And I think it will shock people of how few people are left. The other one is how quickly God will end this when the time is right. I mean, look at today. 3.5 months since this virus thing started. And the world has turned upside down. I mean, the States is almost ready for a revolution. And it happened so fast. So I think when the time is right for God to wind this down, it's going to happen very, very quickly. And the third thing is how few are in the place of safety, how few people are there. I think that's going to be surprising to us. So, in conclusion, we have seen the detrimental effects of a little leaven, a little compromise, a little sin with the idea that it won't hurt you. It has caused the perfect spiritual creation, Lucifer, to be corrupted. It has caused the nation to go into captivity, sin, and compromise. It has caused God's church to turn from the truth to false teachings and doctrines. The truth is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, like Paul said, if not dealt with and put out. Sin does not go away on its own. We have to make an effort to put it out. We have to recognize what it is and make an effort to put it out. We also looked at how historically God protected the righteous, servants of His, faithful servants, His nation Israel, and He will protect some of His church in the future. Christ admonishes us to pray we might be worthy to escape what's coming. That is not our main focus. You know, saving our bacon, you might say. Our focus should be on finishing the work of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, as a warning to the Israelite nations about the impending doom, and to grow in grace and knowledge. That worthiness will not be accomplished by fiat. We have to attain that worthiness by not compromising. We are going to face trials, and like it has been said several times by Mr. Link, there is coming a falling away on the church. The latest booklet, Obeying God Rather Than Man, is crucial to our destiny and not allowing compromise and sin to become part of our thinking and behavior. I think it is also a dire warning to the churches of God who have allowed the leaven of compromise to corrupt their teachings, and they should repent of that before it's too late. There is no one more willing to give you a crown and a white gown symbolizing righteousness plus salvation than Jesus Christ. And those who stand before Him at His return are called, chosen, and leaven-free.